So tell you what, we're going to jump back into, we kind of took a detour the last couple of weeks, and we are going to move back into the book of Matthew this morning. So if you guys want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 7. We're going to look back a little bit at 5, 6, and 7, but primarily we're going to be rounding out chapter 7 today. But before we get started, I'd like to pray for us, and then we'll get going. Father in heaven, we ask, Father, for your presence and your spirit. We ask that you would guide our words, that, Father, you would guide us through your sacred scripture, guide us in wisdom by the touch of your Holy Spirit. I pray that, Father, we would interact with what you have to say, and that, God, it would impact us. And that, Father, we would not be as somebody who builds on shifting sand, but we would be as a people who build on rocks. And, Father, we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, tell you what else we're going to do. I wanted to open us with that prayer, but I would also like to open us in prayer together as we have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of as a refresher, I thought we'd go back and we'd begin by praying the prayer that's been given to us by Jesus, that being the Lord's Prayer, or the Paternoster, as it's sometimes called. So if you would, take a minute to just read it. Take a minute to think about what it says. Take a minute to kind of let it soak in. And then as you pray, remember what you're asking. Remember what you're asking when you're asking for God's name to be hallowed, to be set apart, to be made holy. What does it mean for his kingdom to come and his will to be done in your life today? What does that look like in your family? What does that look like in your church? What does that look like in your job? What does that look like in every interaction you have with someone? What does it look like for his will to be done? The daily bread that you need, the people, the forgiveness that you need. What is it you need to confess? Or is it the thing you need to forgive others? The thing that tempts you? Where the enemy is persecuting you? Where you feel like you are weakest against the enemy? What is that that you need his that is God's protection from? So think about those things as we pray this morning. So if you'll pray with me. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. Do we forgive those? And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Different translations. Didn't work in my head this morning. Okay. I also wanted to put this in front of you, because as we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's very important for us to go back and look at where we've been because of what he says. Because like I've said many times, that everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount is constantly going back to the foundation that he laid at the beginning. So just as a reminder, the Beatitudes. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Remember, that's where we start. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So that starts with somebody who believes that they have nothing to offer, that they are literally impoverished. Blessed are those who mourn. Specifically, we talked about the idea of mourning over your own sin and inadequacy. Blessed are the meek, those who have submitted themselves. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not somebody who's actually righteous, but knows that they're not, but wants it, that wants true righteousness. Because it says if you really want that, you will be satisfied. That will be given. Blessed are you when you're merciful, because that means you'll receive mercy. Blessed are you when you are pure in heart. That means you're singly focused, that you're not duplicitous, that your heart is true, that you're not deceitful, and that you're honest with yourself about where your heart is. For they shall see God. And then what does this mean? This means that you would be a peacemaker. You do these things. You start with this as a foundation for who you are and how you interact with God. And that's going to make you a peacemaker or a son of God. And, oh, by the way, you do all of that, people are going to hate you. you will be persecuted. This is not going to, in case you think all of these things are going to go well, please know that this probably means people are not going to like it, okay? So in looking at all of this, I wanted to jump forward a little bit. Hold on, let me. I wanted you. Here we go. I was planning on jumping around a little bit. So looking at what Jesus taught up to this point, he gave us the Beatitudes. Then he follows that up by saying, and not only will you be persecuted, but here's the thing. When you do these things, you are salt. You are the thing that's going to give flavor. You are the thing that's going to preserve. This is going to be a life-giving thing for you. You are a light. You are a city on a hill. All of these things where he said, these are the kinds of, if you're doing these kinds of things, let people see that. Because that's going to manifest really the heart of God to people. And then he turns around and he gives some other things. He says, love others according to the law. He basically takes and he kind of extrapolates from the idea of the Ten Commandments, right? Where he says things about overcoming lust, overcoming anger, things that were directly connected to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, but he extrapolates those out even further, right? He doesn't say you just can't commit adultery. He says you can't lust in your heart. He doesn't say you just, and by the way, remember, he started with heart things, right? So it's not just necessarily this outward action, but it starts with the things that are going on inside. And he talks about anger in the same way. And then he talks about how do you interact with me? And he says, basically, you do that in three ways: giving, praying, and fasting. And oh, by the way, things that are not supposed to be seen by other people. Things that are between you and me. So remember, there's that contrast between the way you're supposed to act internally and how that's going to manifest the way you deal with people, and the things you do with me, which are the interaction with me, the praying, the fasting. Those are the things you do in secret because that's between me and you. That doesn't have to do with the people around you. And then he goes on to say, trust me, don't worry. And then he follows that up. And kind of the last time we spoke together on this particular topic, we talked about the idea of judging not. But we got to the point where it was like not a free-for-all, that we're not to be discerned. It's not that we don't discern right and wrong, but it's that we don't judge people's hearts, that we recognize, my goodness, people are sinful. But aren't we all, right? What an interesting time to be alive if you're following politics. My goodness. But be careful. I was talking to my classes about this when we see all of the sexual assault and all these kinds of things just kind of being vomited out into the press and things right now. I asked my kids at school, how would you like to have your most embarrassing moment on Twitter? How would you like to have a video of the thing you are most ashamed of out there for the whole world to see? And that kind of takes you a step back, right? It kind of makes you, it's easy for us to throw rocks and say, oh, how horrible. And yes, but you know what? If we go back to the beginning of this, it really starts with humility, right? It's not a I'm more righteous. It's like there, but for the grace of God go I, right? Yes, that is wrong. And I've been wrong too. That kind of thing, right? So that kind of, once again, we've always got to come back to that posture of humility. That posture of I am not a righteous man either, and we are all sinners. By the way, you just won't get as disappointed, don't you think? If you just make some assumptions about people's fallen nature. I mean, when these things happen and people are it's like the scene in Casablanca, right, where the guy goes, gambling here? I'm shocked, right? It should not shock us when people behave badly. It is human nature. It is absolutely what we should expect because, I mean, good grief. I look at my own heart and I'm going, yeah, that sounds about right. So don't judge another's heart. Okay. So I believe when I was out, Sean taught us about I believe, narrow gates. And yeah, did we talk like something like that? Narrow gates and broad paths and that kind of thing.
Totally so, nailed it.
Yeah, absolutely. So here's the thing. With what comes next, we get into some warnings, and this is kind of an interesting, you know, Jesus is wrapping up his sermon, and it's kind of interesting because you'd think he would want something good and inspiring, and it's like, hey, this, we're all in this together, you know, charge, kind of closing to this, but it's not. I mean, it's kind of a downer, right? Jesus gets to the end of all of this, and he lays out some very stern warnings. And I think that's fascinating that we look at everything that he said up to this point, and then he just lays out some very matter-of-fact things that you need to be cognizant of as you're thinking these things through. And one of those is where he talks about this idea of a broad path and a narrow gate. So in order for this to make sense, I want us to go back. So if you guys would open up to Matthew chapter 7. I want you guys to look at verse 13, 7:13. And I'm just going to briefly go back and read through this because I think the context is important once we look at the very end of this chapter. So if you're looking at 7:13, Cody, would you mind reading that for us?
Sure.
7:13, 13 through 14.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few.
Okay. So here's an interesting thing about this. Even in Deuteronomy, very early on, when God is speaking through Moses, this idea of either-or choices is very much something God is constantly putting in front of people. That every day you take a step, and you can take a step that way, or you can take a step that way. So in Deuteronomy, God, when he is speaking to Moses, through Moses says, today I am putting two choices before you. You can choose life, or you can choose death. You can choose blessing, or you can choose curse. And this is kind of an extrapolation on that. Although I think this one has a lot more like to it. When you start thinking about broad paths and things like that. So what does that mean for us? My encouragement to you, and I think what Jesus was saying here, was like, take an inventory. Think about the road you're on. Are you on a broad path? So what would it look like if you're on a broad path versus the narrow? What do you think?
By other people that are all on the same road.
Okay. Lots of other people on the same road.
Easy.
What do you mean, easy?
I didn't really want to elaborate. Just like, you know, you're not having to make tough choices. All the choices you're making just benefit yourself. I mean, it's easy to go with your own desires.
Okay.
You're going with the flow.
Okay.
You have a lot of choices.
A lot of choices? Okay. Anybody else? That one, this is one of those that really does kind of make you, kind of ask questions about, is it hard to be a Christian in America? Is it hard to be, and I would argue that some things it is, and in some ways maybe it isn't. Maybe it's increasingly, I'm going to argue, and I've heard Chris say this before, it is going to increasingly become more difficult. Mm-hmm. I think relative to 90% of the world today, it's still pretty easy. If you're talking about being a Christian in North Korea, if you're talking about being a Christian in China, if you're talking about being a Christian in Saudi Arabia, you know, those parts of the world, it's pretty easy. Now,
but the difference is, it's easy as far as not being persecuted.
Right.
But it's very difficult as far, right, but it's very difficult in regards to not getting back on the broad path because you're bombarded by all manner of temptation mm-hmm. to get you to pursue self-interest and self-gain.
So there was a word you used there, temptation. Right?
Right.
Our temptations are different. And you could argue maybe in some ways more insidious.
Mm-hmm.
Because are our choices sometimes quite as stark as they are in, say, a place where you're being oppressed? It's not like, I'm going to kill your family if you're a Christian. That's a pretty stark choice. How about, hey, you got a lot of choices about how you could spend your money today. How are you going to do that? Mm-hmm. You see what I mean? I mean, one of those, it's very easy to know, I'm following God, I'm not. And this is what it will cost me. As opposed to, well, I've got all these options. And it's kind of hard to know, right? Because God has blessed me with choices. I mean, this is an up-in-your-business kind of teaching here. And this is one that I can't tell you what this means for you. I don't know. I kind of know what it means for me on a day-to-day basis. I know the things that I am tempted away from God with. And I know the things I am tempted away from God with when it comes to my time, my attention, my finances, all of those things that belong to God. Am I giving them to God or am I not? That's, I think, where our temptation is.
Yeah, I think you can, like, almost compare it to leisure. You know, it's like, well, is it, are you leisurely being a Christian? Is that the easy path? Because that's not really being a Christian if you're just letting things happen.
We could say we are on the broad and easy river versus paddling through the rapids we know we're supposed to be in. Is that kind of a... Yeah, that's a really good analogy, a way of thinking about it. Am I just rolling along with the flow, kind of letting the raft take me where I need to go or want to go? Or am I actually working to get in the current I'm supposed to be in? Yeah, the stream I'm supposed to be in. So I just want you to think about that in light of what comes next, okay? Because what comes next... is going to be pretty harsh. And I tell you what, there's actually one other thing before this as well. And that is when he talks about false prophets, okay? And then false prophets, if we back up a little bit. So we just talked about the narrow and the wide gate, and I kind of skipped through this next part, but verses 15 through 20. Could somebody read that for us? Verse 15 through 20 in Matthew chapter 7. Has anybody got it? Go for it.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Through how far?
All the way through 20. Yeah.
So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits.
Okay. So one other thing that we come into this parting shot that Jesus is going to give us here is this idea of false prophets. Now, a false prophet, when he says that in verse 15, he's not talking about scribes and Pharisees at this point. He is now talking about people who speak basically as if God is speaking. That's what a prophet does, right? A prophet speaks for God, okay? A prophet claims to speak for God. Now, when you had false prophets, great book to read in the Old Testament about false prophets is probably Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah was the one guy speaking truth. Everybody else was saying peace, peace, everything's great, right? Which is kind of interesting in light of that previous passage about narrow gates and wide gates, because the prophets usually were not necessarily bringing happy news. Prophets were usually more in the vein of a John the Baptist saying, here's where you're messing up and you need to fix things. Theirs was usually a more difficult kind of passage or a difficult kind of communication that it was offering here. So in this context, he's talking about the church. And the early church. And by the way, the early church was full of folks speaking false messages from God. We see it in the book of Acts right off the bat. We see people who are basically using Jesus' name to make wealth, those kinds of things. And that doesn't happen at all these days, right? Man, it's so funny. I guess because I don't expose myself to it, I just don't realize the power and the influence of the health and wealth gospel movement, the Word of God movement. And video show. I was going to try to record it and bring it in here, but I couldn't. I couldn't make it work. But there was a video that said, in their own words, and it was basically, I think the pastor was Kenneth Copeland, maybe. I'm not really sure, but it was God's going to make you rich. I mean, and it was just like, oh my word. I mean, I couldn't believe it was so outwardly heretical. And thousands and hundreds of thousands of people in crowds just, you know, cheering on. It's just like, oh, wow. And it's, once again, though, starting from a position of humility. Okay, yep, that's wrong. We got to call it where we see it. But, oh, my goodness, there but for the grace of God go I, lest I, you know, stumble into that kind of heresy. So here's a question. How do you know? That whole passage there is like, how do you know? Because, I mean, and what does it mean to have that, you know, wolf in sheep's clothing there? You had thoughts. What? Okay, elaborate.
My mom, she's getting on up there. She's 80 now. And she was listening to one of these pastors. Mm. And I asked her, I said, why? And she said, because he makes me feel good. Mm. Okay? Well, that's just kind of heartbreaking, okay?
Yeah.
And so, you know, here I'm wanting to jump in. No. But you can't do that. So, yeah, I said, well, just, you know, you're a smart woman. You know the word. I said, just be careful. Mm-hmm. You know, listen to what he says. So, in other words, if you're in the word, it helps. How about that?
Well, you have to know the word. Mm-hmm. You have to test what you hear mm-hmm. back to what the word actually says.
And see. Absolutely. And what does he say? So what does that mean by your fruits?
By your actions.
Are they glorifying God? Are they leading
what's
people?
What's the outcome
to
of what you say?
Okay. What's the outcome of what you say?
All the stuff that's been described earlier, like the Beatitudes.
You know, that's what I really like, that idea of going back to, does this person have a humble spirit? Does this person come in meekness? Does this person, you know, what kind of spirit do they come to their ministry with? And then there's the whole idea of just the fruit of their ministry. That's where we got to be careful, though. Is the fruit of your ministry numbers?
But how do you know that when it's mass media like
that? That's tough, right? You know, and that's, you know, it's one of those things. I think Chris has mentioned this before, but we had a couple of, they had consultants coming in when we were talking about the new building and things like that, and they constantly kept, I thought this was just a fascinating question for the leadership staff to deal with, but they kept trying to get the leadership staff to define what success looks like. And they were having a very difficult time giving them an answer that they could quantify, because the quantifying is numbers, because that's, you know, and by the way, based on what kind of model, if numbers are a measure of success, what does that mean we're using in terms of our model? Numbers equals success. What kind of model is that?
Capitalism.
It's capitalism. Yes, it is capitalism. It is not Christianity. So that's where we have, and by the way, throughout the 20th century, and we here in the Southern Baptist tradition are very guilty of this, of using some capitalistic models for the way we look at church growth, the way we look at things like success. You know, we look at numbers. It's not that you discount numbers. I mean, there are things, I mean, you have to take certain things into account, but if you're just looking at sheer numbers, is that a measure of success? I don't know.
It's interesting you say that, because I'm helping look for the new children's minister,
mm-hmm.
and that was one of our main questions, was what does a successful children's ministry look like to you? And to see the array of answers you get from that question, because the ones that did kind of go towards numbers and the group size and reaching, you could just tell the different way people think. So I think it's interesting the consultants asked that, because we asked people that question, and just to hear the array of answers, you could tell a lot about a person right off the bat.
Mm-hmm. And it's And sometimes I don't think it's people's fault.
No.
Because it's the... Well, and it's the air we breathe, right? I mean, if you're never forced to wrestle with that question, how else do you define it? And then it kind of comes down to, I know for us as a church, we've thought a lot more about depth instead of breadth. And so one of the things they said, you know, well, would it be an interesting measure of depth if we saw not as much growth in numbers, but maybe growth in giving? Or maybe growth in participation in ministries, or those kinds of things, as opposed to we just got this rapid growth in numbers. Measuring by fruits is looking at how people behave. You know, how are people acting? You know,
still, I'm sorry, pardon my ignorance, but isn't that still numbers? I mean, you're just instead of just measuring the number of people that are walking through the front door, now you're just measuring the people that are.
Exhibiting Christ-like qualities?
Yes.
Or measuring the quality of your numbers. Maybe not just the quantity of your number.
But Cody...
Quality, and then how many of these high qualities are we trained?
So let's take that.
Which is, I struggle with, how is that bad?
Right. Well, and I take that and I go back to the... He says, look at fruit. That's an appraisal. That's an evaluation, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a straight-up evaluation of... How are we evaluating things? And so, you know, that is a good question. And by the way, not saying that these are easy things, but I think I'm glad we are thinking about these things. I'm glad our leaders are thinking about these things. Yeah.
I think it constantly reflects the message of grace, that if it's grace by works or is it grace by faith? And works, you know, fruit, doing all the good things, good works. You know, you can look at someone and they're doing all these good things and you think, well, that's their fruit. But what God's looking at is the faith. And so how does a church say it's by faith?
So, wonderful point. And to throw on top of that, the church, big church, I would argue, in the 19th and the 20th century, got out of alignment, especially certain denominations on that issue, which basically churches just became... social justice organizations. And I think you see the fruits of that with a lot of denominations today. Because you have to have both spiritual depth and you have to have that outgrowth of what that spiritual depth will bring. Because that spiritual depth will bring action.
Right.
It will bring fruits that you will see.
You have people who are doing good.
Right. But you have to have both.
Right.
You have to have both. Otherwise, you just end up...
Scripture's not opposed to some counting. We see even in Acts where thousands were to their number that day.
Absolutely.
Suddenly started speaking in tongues. You go back to the fruit, it's like, you know, when you're saying the two trees, you get one orange tree over there that gets cross-pollinated with a grapefruit tree and puts out thousands of grapefruits that are absolutely bitter and nasty, versus one orange tree that's isolated by itself and puts out 200 absolutely delicious fruit. You still have 200 high-quality fruit. Somebody's still counting, but there's something better in that fruit.
By the way, if you really want to go down a rabbit hole of really interesting study, trees and the analogies that are used, especially in the Old Testament and the Psalms especially, it talks oftentimes about trees being planted near a stream. And not only does it produce, first off, it has to be connected to a source, which is, you know, what we're talking about here. And it's not just the fruit that it produces, but it's also the shade that it produces, that it's not just food, but it's also comfort, it's also shelter, it's all these things that a good tree provides. So, okay. This wasn't even supposed to be the point of the lesson. So, this was supposed to be a preview, all right? So, let's get to what next? So, here's the kicker. So, Jesus has just been going on, maybe making folks feel good. Not everybody in the audience felt good, probably, about a lot of what was being taught. But some people were probably very comforted by it. And then, he kicks it off with this. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Mic drop. Right? Really? This is not a way to attract crowds, by the way, is finishing with this. That's rough. I mean, to go through all of this and say, oh, by the way, most of you folks out here, you're not going to listen. You know, a lot of people are going to, at the end of all of this, come up to me and say, Lord, Lord, I'm just going to say, I don't know you. I mean, that's staggering, right? This is not good rhetoric. Okay, I'll just go ahead and tell you, when I'm teaching kids how to give their speeches and stuff, this is not how you end, okay? So, what precedes all this? Once again, remind yourself, what precedes all this? Well, a little bit back, go through the whole sermon. Start at the beginning. We started with all of those Beatitudes. We started with that extrapolation of the law, all those kinds of things. He finishes that with literally kind of the golden rule about how to treat other people. And then he comes in with these warnings, false prophets, narrow gates, bad fruit, all those kinds of things. And then he finishes with this. But you know, here's the thing about this. Salvation comes not by miracles, but by characteristics listed in the sermon and by God's action, not your own. Right? Once again, this also comes back to, and by the way, there are going to be other times where Jesus teaches about this kind of separating. And by the way, we're going to see it a lot in Matthew. We're going to come back to this kind of teaching again and again, where there's this idea of separating wheat from chaff, this idea of separating the sheep from the goats and things like that. And by the way, most of the time, it's usually in reference to salvation. And usually Jesus is saying, yeah, you're not very good at doing that. I'm going to have to probably do that. In fact, that's a job of the angels, is to do that separating. Because you can't see people's hearts. Right? That's really kind of where it comes back. Now, there are some things you can point to and say, that is wrong. And you address it. And you know what? Usually, within the church, when you see wrong in the church, that's why we operate as a church. We're in community with accountability to one another, where we have to go to other people, usually with others, and say, hey, this is what we see, and this is not okay. Then you get to see what kind of spirit there's going to be a response in, right? You're going to see, are they going to respond in humility? Are they going to respond in meekness and submission to the church? Are they going to fight? What's it going to be? You know, and there are instructions for how to deal with that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, he's saying, look out, right? Look out. And then he closes with this. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall. Now, I wanted to share some pictures talking about, once again, got to throw some Israel pictures here in this morning. What he's talking about is something that would have been very familiar to the people in Palestine, and that is these areas called wadis. There's wadis everywhere, and a wadi is basically just a valley. But they're the only level spots, right? If you look right here, hey, where should I put a house? Well, there's only a couple of level spots to really put a house in, because you're not going to do it up there. This is what so much of the terrain looks like. And when we were there, it was like 110 degrees and miserable, okay? You cannot imagine in that environment there being rain there. But it happens. And when it happens, it doesn't even have to happen there. It can be 100 miles away. And suddenly, guess what's running down through the middle of that wadi? Water. And it is on you. And it will come without warning. You might hear a rumble, but here it comes. That would have been something that they were very, very familiar with. They would have known that. For any of you guys who have ever lived in places like Colorado and places like that, you maybe are familiar with that, where they'll talk about that. There was actually a really cool video on Facebook not too long ago where somebody was watching and filming when a flash flood showed up, and they heard it, and then they watched, and they literally were watching this gorge, and all of a sudden this wall of mud came down, took out the bridge and everything else, and it's like, that's what happens. So, a couple of things I like to think about with this, especially in light of, if you've heard any teaching in our church, there is some question now as to whether or not Jesus and or Joseph were actually carpenters. That the term used to describe them, the phrase that's used to describe their occupation, could actually mean work with stone or stonemason of some sort, which in that part of the world makes a lot more sense. Not a lot of wood. The wood you have is rare and it's infrequent and it is not a whole lot to deal with. But you got a lot of this stuff. A lot of rocks. The rocks are not deficient there. Plenty of things to, and by the way, most things are built out of rocks. So I find it interesting that someone who most likely spent their life in stone and working with stone and probably built a couple of houses and probably his father built some houses would use this analogy to finish the sermon. So the question is, what is the rock? Who's the architect of the house, right? And who's the man? What kind of people are we going to be? And I think that's an interesting question. You can either let the architect be the guy who's built houses before. Why use stone? Well, that's obvious. I mean, we know that. You build stone because the water will come, it'll hit a stone, but it'll go around it. Your house will survive, right? And by the way, it's kind of interesting because different scholars look at this passage and they look at it in two different ways. They said, we could be talking about the end of times. This could be a discussion of eschatology, this idea of at the end of days, this is what he could be talking about. Whenever God's fury comes like a flood, will you be standing on the rock? Will you have built your house on a rock, which is his teachings, the things that he says you should value, the stones that he said you should put in place, or will it be on other stuff that was more convenient and easy? By the way, what's easier, moving a bunch of stones to build your house on, or just getting a shovel and a rake and, you know, shoving the sand up in there? You know, it's easy to do it the other way, which goes back to our narrow versus, you know, broad path, right? It's probably hard making a foundation of stone. But think about all the different analogies of, you know, who you gonna build your house? Or are you going to let him tell you how to build your house, right? Which is kind of what it all comes back to. And then what should your house be made of? Back to those Beatitudes, right? Everything you need to know about how to live, he has put in this entire sermon, right? And then he just kind of wraps it up, puts a bow on it, and leaves with some pretty stark warnings. So I brought in something I wanted to read to you guys, because to me, this is this just says it so much better than I can. And so that's why I wanted to read it to you. This is from the Interpreter's Bible, which Cody let me borrow his massive volume. These things are amazing. Have you been missing this? I've had it for a while. So so I want to read to you about what some of these guys say about the narrow versus the you know, the broad path and wolves in sheep's clothing and the building on building your house in a certain way. So I want to read this to you. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. This passage implies no disparagement of worship. We ought to say, Lord, Lord, both in private devotion and corporate worship. But there were those in the early church who used the name like magic. By incantation, they brought a mere temporary peace to slaves victimized by their masters and harried by belief in demons. They cast out devils, but granted no new life. They turned worship into a racket, temporarily appealing but ultimately condemned. The warning is that worship may become a substitute for worth, even though worship, by meaning of the word, is worth-ship, ascribing worth to God and from Him drawing worth into dependent souls. Christianity can become a stock in trade both to the preacher and the layman. The preacher develops a stained glass voice and his religion becomes a profession. That is something merely professed. The worshiper can turn even the sacraments into an emotional substitute for works. Thus the emphasis of Jesus on he that doeth his will. It is a staunch and forthright demand. The phrase was current in the time of Christ, but he gave it new depth. The will of God is not always clear, especially with regard to the intricacies of daily conduct in this baffling world we live in. But often the will is clear and its main direction always clear. A man ought not to expect light on God's will in life's intricacies of conduct if he is unwilling to follow a clear will in life's simplicities. Thus, when a jaunty skeptic admitted his grave doubts about the Trinity, a man of simple faith rightly answered him, "But aren't you also weak on the Ten Commandments?" Love that. I'll read that one again, just in case you missed it, because that's a good one. Thus, when a jaunty skeptic admitted his grave doubts about the Trinity, a man of simple faith rightly answered, "But aren't you also weak on the Ten Commandments?" Mere profession of a Christian life does not harm, perhaps more than undisguised wickedness. There goes the leader of our local atheist society, was spoken of a church elder who always professed but did not live his love for Christ. The temporary success of professionalism in Christianity need not deceive us. Men who used "Lord, Lord" as an incantation in the early church won in some instances a striking success, but their harvest had no root and it soon withered. Successful churches should analyze and verify their success. The early church rated voices and exorcisms as poorer evidence of Christian grace than the difficult work of Christian goodwill. Only real Christianity survives. This whole passage, verses 15 through 23, throws a vivid light on the early church. It was a mixed good and evil like all churches. How has the church survived? We can see manifold reasons why it shouldn't have survived. In every age, as writers of worldly wisdom who prophesy the imminent death of the church, but it survives. Why? That's the question to which magazine articles should be addressed. Christ, the incarnate Word, resplendent in the church, he purges it of mere profession. "I never knew you." And he brings to fruitfulness, even after many days, the discipleship which is true. Genuine Christianity may seem to fail, but it enshrines Christ's eternity and finally comes to harvest. The expositor should soon notice significant differences. We'll skip around here. Two builders, each built on a dry water course, the one without foundation, the other upon the deep hidden rock. Floods mean stream. In winter, the water course became a spate. The metaphor is apt. A man's character is like a house. Such a comparison must have been doubly appealing to Christ. He may have been a builder. As a carpenter, he certainly would have worked on houses. Every thought is like a piece of timber in our house of life, every habit like a beam, every imagination like a window, well or badly placed, and they all gather into some kind of unity, seemly or grotesque. Of the two builders, one is a thoughtful man who deliberately plans his house with an eye to the future. The other is not a bad man, but he's thoughtless and casually begins to build in the easiest way. The one is earnest, the other is content with a careless and unexamined life. I like that. Goes back to the stream, right? Am I just rolling down the stream, or am I actually paddling? Am I navigating? Am I listening, right, to where I should go? Well, guys, that's where we're going to close, because this ends the sermon. And this is the final thing that Jesus says. And when Jesus finished, these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as a scribe. One of the interesting things, the commentaries say that scribes were like little walking footnotes, that they never said anything without saying, Rabbi so-and-so says, da-da-da-da. Or it was said by such-and-such. But Jesus didn't talk like that. He never referenced other rabbis. If he referenced anything, it was to Scripture itself or to a prophet. He spoke and people were riveted because there was a weight to it. There was a conviction to it. It's kind of like those sermons you've heard where you're like, oh my goodness, the pastor's been reading my mail, right? Because that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's how Jesus spoke. That's what we should beg for when we listen to sermons. Not for our ears to be tickled, not to feel good. We should want the Spirit to crash on us, right? Because that's actually Jesus. That's the Spirit of God speaking to you. So we'll close with that. And I'll pray for y'all. Next week begins Advent. So next weekend will be our first weekend of Advent. We had an early Thanksgiving this year, so we got kind of an in-between week between Thanksgiving and Advent. This afternoon, 3 o'clock, Chris is going to be speaking with David Smalley, the atheist slash activist. So there's going to be a Q&A at 3 o'clock this afternoon. I think our biggest goal as a church is to be very welcoming. I think obviously we want to see truth expounded, but we're really hoping there will be some skeptics and folks that just show up and don't understand why a church would let somebody come in and spout things from the stage and still treat them with love. And so that's kind of our prayer as a church. So come and hang out with some of the folks that show up. We don't know who's going to show up, but it should be interesting. But we're hoping it's a good crowd. So let me pray for us, and we'll go on to church. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of your Sermon on the Mount. Father, I pray for each of us, and I pray this for me. God, constantly remind me who I am supposed to be. Constantly remind me that my heart is wicked and duplicitous and wants its way. Father, help me to submit. Help us all submit to your will, your way, your guidance, your direction, your gate, the path you want us on, not the one I am so prone to wander off on my own. Father, we love you. I pray that you would drill these words down into our heart this week. I pray for our event this afternoon. I pray that that Mr. Smalley would hear your voice today, because it will be something spoken into his heart as with authority. And it will be nothing that we say. Father, it will be your voice speaking with clarity and weight and authority. And I pray all of these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Y'all have a fantastic week. Go enjoy this wonderful weather. John, are they going to put that today?